Well, this morning we are in Mark chapter 12, continuing from where we left off last week, starting in verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone with which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Lord, we do just invite you here now. God, we ask that you would just illuminate your word for us. God, you speak to us so clearly through your words, Lord, through the parables, the stories, the examples that Jesus gives here, and God, most clearly, through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would just fill this place with your Spirit. Lord, touch us. Give us ears to hear what you have for us today. Lord, we just give you this time. We long to hear from you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we saw earlier in chapter 11, the religious leaders are challenging Jesus. They have, just prior to the beginning of chapter 12, questioned his authority, asking him, what right does he have to challenge them, these guys who have been in charge for so long? And Jesus answers them. But here it says that he began to speak to them in parables. And I love the way that Jesus does that, because there are so many things that we can receive through a story. It's so much easier to be drawn in and understand the depth of something that's being told when it's being told to us in a way that forces us to be brought into it than we can learn in just the format of a lecture. You know, stories work for me very well just because I'm an extremely visual person. When I was in school, math and those kind of things never interested me. But if I had a story problem, you know, the ones that most people hate about the trains that go 5 miles an hour this way and one train goes 1 mile an hour this way and where do they meet? Those kind of actually liked, because I could kind of see the trains and that was somewhat interesting. And that was kind of the way I made it through math, to be honest with you. But stories really do communicate a lot. And Jesus here is using these pictures or parables to communicate his heart to these leaders who probably wouldn't have been able to hear just an open rebuke of what they did. And what follows here really does tie in beautifully to another story that Jeremy actually brought up last week. And that's the picture of the vine and the branches. In John chapter 15, it talks about how Jesus is the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And that picture is so sweet, because you see how you've got a vine, you've got a branch, and how just through all of our common knowledge that this branch if it's cut off from the vine, is not going to do anything other than wither away. You can't cut a branch off of a vine, even if you put it into a cup of water and expect it to start sprouting clusters of grapes. It's through the vine giving that life-giving sap to the branch that the fruit is born. And again, here in chapter 12, Jesus is using the example of the vine, of the vineyard in this case. And again, he began to speak to them in parables. And a man had planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and then went into a far country. The theme here again is bearing fruit, which we looked at again last week when Jesus cursed the fig tree, the bearing of fruit or the lack thereof. Now, one thing that's important to see here, and this is one thing that the religious leaders would have been very familiar with, is a prophecy and a piece of background from Isaiah chapter 5 relative to vines and vineyards. In Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." This implies the mixing in of other grapes that reduce the purity of what God had already put there. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." See, this would have been something that the religious leaders of the day would have had in their mind. And so this parable that Jesus is telling, they would recognize the various elements that Jesus uses here. Now let's take a look at this vineyard that is being described here by Jesus. The owner, the man who builds the vineyard, that's represented by God. The vineyard itself is Israel. It's planted by God to bear fruit and to bring salvation to the world. There's a hedge of protection, usually a hedge of thorns, that would be put around a vineyard like that. And the purpose of that is to keep out dogs, wild animals, as well as thieves and anyone who would come in to steal the crop of grapes. And it was an element of protection for those who dwelt within and took care of the vines. Now, the tower that's mentioned in this text, typically, those were built out of stone. They were about 10 cubits high, about 15 feet, and 4 cubits square, or about 6 feet square, and they allowed for a view over the vines so that those who were watching over would be able to tell when the thieves were coming, to see wild animals coming in, or anything that could threaten that crop and allow them to act. And even in extreme danger, should the vineyard be overrun, they could run to that tower as a fortress and hide within. The wine vat that is mentioned is usually a stone hole that's lined with, or even a dirt hole that's lined with stone that's built. And what they would do is they would do a shallow hole. They would line that, they'd give a little bit of a sloping floor, and then next to that, they would do a deeper hole. And that would usually be dug into the bedrock. And so you would place the grapes in the shallow hole, stomp around on them, and the juice would drip down into that deeper hole. And then that's where you would scoop up the juice to place into the skins or the bottles. But what we see here is that God, in providing this vineyard for the tenants, has provided everything that they need in order to produce fruit. everything. There's protection, there's choice vine, there's a wine vat, there's a tower for protection. Everything that they need to bear fruit is there. And he leases it to these vine dressers. Now the vine dressers in this parable are the spiritual leaders of the day. And they frustrated the purpose of the vineyard, which was bearing fruit unto God, and killed or injured those who were actually trying to fulfill that purpose. See, they were so self-seeking that they sought God's glory for themselves. See, God himself was the vine dresser in John 15, but it's important to note that God uses leaders, even today, in our church, as well as other members of the body, to prune the branches in order to bear more fruit. But continue on with the example, the servants who the master sent in order to collect the fruit, those are the prophets and the, for instance, like John the Baptist and others who faithfully ministered the Lord, who faithfully came to the nation of Israel and asked them to repent of their sin. Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys were all the people who came and called the nation to repentance. And then the son that we see in the picture here is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. And the destruction that is mentioned at the end was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Israel, or of the city of Jerusalem. So anyway, so those are kind of the parts that we see in this parable that Jesus has put together. And it's important to see a couple of things here. First of all, it's not negligence. It's not the lack of ability of the vine dressers that causes them to behave the way that they do. We see in verses 7 and 8 that there is a conspiracy among these guys to usurp the rightful place, the rightful rights of the owner. They confirm that the tenants planned to kill the son and to keep the fruit and the land for themselves. But the tenants had really no right to the vineyard or to more than their fair share of the fruit. I mean, had they planted the vines? Had they built any of the things in there? No, they hadn't done a thing. They had helped the vineyard, or they had helped the owner. They had done their work. And the way that that was set up was that a percentage of the fruit would go to the tenant or to the vine dresser, and the remaining portion of the fruit would go to the owner. And it's an interesting picture because in the sacrificial system that was set up in the law of Moses, the priests received a fair share of the sacrifices that were given to the Lord. They had more than enough to keep them provided for. They had a provision of grain, they had a provision of the meat that was sacrificed on the altar, and they were well cared for by the Lord, just as these tenants were well cared for by the owner of this vineyard. Second thing we should take a look at here is that the Lord, shown in this parable as in the role of the owner, gives the tenants really a long leash. He took a long time before he really indicated judgment on them. Now, have you guys ever seen a dog that's on a long leash? I don't know if you've ever dealt with that when you were growing up. When I was growing up, my uncle had a pretty big dairy, and most of the times the dogs ran loose and just kind of had a field day out in the fields and along the hay alleys and such. But there were a couple of dogs that he had that were just vicious. And those dogs would be on a rope, and he was a fairly nice guy, so he would give them a long rope so that they'd be able to get to their food and water, have some shade, be able to tear around a little bit. And when I would go to hang out with my cousins and stay out there for the summer, that kind of thing, I hate to confess it, but every once in a while, we would have sport with the dogs on the long leash. And, you know, you could call the dog and just kind of stand just outside of the range of its leash. And the dog, usually being a vicious one, you know, you call, hey, doggy, 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 and he would just come tearing at you, you know, full speed. And he'd have enough time to really get going before he hit the end of that leash. And boom, flipped up in the air, beat up, landed on his back. It was bad. But the Lord here has given the tenants a very long leash. We look at the number of people that he has sent, the number of prophets, the number of years in the actual case of the nation of Israel that he gave them before he actually judged them after the death of, and resurrection of Christ and the judgment in 70 AD. He sent prophet after prophet. Even John the Baptist came just prior to the Lord Jesus himself. and called them to repentance. And an interesting thing here, too, is that in the parallel passage to this, in Matthew 21, verses 40 and 41, we see that the hearers answer for themselves what they deserve, but don't quite realize it yet. In Matthew 21, verses 40 and 41, well, let's start in verse 38. It says, "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes," Jesus speaking here, "what will he do to those vine dressers?" And the religious leaders themselves spoke to him. And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." So he caught them in their own words. They themselves recognized their sin, but still they refused to repent. So they were caught by the words of their own mouths. And you know, stories, again, have a great ability to draw us in and to teach us things that we would not hear otherwise, as I said before. You know, being up here, it's kind of nice because I can look out over you guys, and, you know, when I'm getting a little boring, you guys start to glaze over a little bit. And I know that that's a good time to maybe throw in a little story to spice things up a little bit. And, you know, stories can keep even the dullest event interesting. You know, even kids' stories I've seen have an ability to draw me in. You know, not too long ago, my wife and I drove out to California to go to Disneyland with the kids, and we decided to just drive straight through. And, you know, we had gotten a book on tape for the kids. It was The Little House on the Prairie. And, you know, we played that for the kids, and they loved it. And, you know, eventually it succeeded, and they fell asleep. And it was, you know, kind of late at night. And so, you know, rather than turning it off so the kids could hear it where it left off, no way, we're into this story now, man. We got to go. We got to see what happens with these Indians and with this house, you know. Are they going to get kicked off the land? What's going on here? And so we actually listened for hours to the story just because we've been drawn in. And it had pulled us into its grip. And God, again, used that same strategy with these guys. And another example where he used that, and there actually was repentance, is in the case of David and his sin with Bathsheba. How many of you guys remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Well, David thought that he'd gotten away with his sin with Bathsheba. It was some time afterwards he had knocked off Bathsheba's husband by sending him to the front lines, and Bathsheba was now his wife. But Nathan the prophet came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. It was a pet. He just loved this little lamb. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" So this rich guy wouldn't take of his abundance. He kills the pet lamb of the poor guy rather than taking one of his own. So David's anger, after hearing this story, after being drawn in, was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You're the man." So David said to Nathan, skipping ahead to verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So David, as a result of being shown his sin through this story, repented. He turned away. There was still a price to pay, because this sin by one who stands in leadership over the people did give occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. But God did forgive him and take his sin away from him. Again, there's a penalty for the sin. There's a price in terms of the way that the Lord looks when his representatives mishandle that ambassadorial role that they have. And the same analogy really applies to these religious leaders. These people represent God. They have given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme because of their behavior. Because of their behavior of standing and drawing all of the glory to themselves, showing themselves as a righteous example, of wearing long robes, standing on street corners and praying and trying to get the glory of God turned to themselves, having people say, oh, look at those guys, they're so righteous. Look at him pray. Oh, he is so godly. Oh, look at Jacob, he's looking thin and pale and gaunt. He must be fasting. What a godly man. They were drawing the praise of the Lord unto themselves. See, David repented of his sin when God brought it to his attention through this story of Nathan, but the religious leaders in this parable told by Jesus did not. Instead, they sought to kill him. They knew it was referring to them, but rather than repent, they sought to eliminate the messenger. And much like the vine dressers in this parable, again, the religious leaders had been given plenty of warning to repent of their sin and to bear fruit unto God. One of the warnings they received came directly from John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruit. Again, that picture. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Getting all puffy, we're descendants of Abraham. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The religious leaders were to teach the law, which leads to repentance, for no man is able to keep the law. You can't teach people to actually keep the law. The law is a schoolmaster to show us that we need God. We need to repent. Instead of teaching that they need to come to God in humility and repentance, they held themselves up as the righteous example before God, drawing attention away from God and onto themselves. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus is speaking, again warning, saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you who practice lawlessness. And in verse 10, we see Jesus tie this into the prophecy given in Psalms 118:22. In verse 10, he says, back in Mark 12, have you not read this scripture? And this would have been really a slap in the face to these guys too, because these guys dedicated their lives to reading the scripture. But he's saying, have you not read this scripture? See, they would have thought that Jesus was some kind of a country bumpkin. He hadn't studied under the great leaders, the great teachers. He was just a carpenter's son, a country bumpkin walking from turnip patch to turnip patch, misleading and, rousing rabble and that kind of thing. But Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So the stone that the builders rejected is foretold in Isaiah 53, in verses 3 and 4. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." See, the religious leaders, in this case, the builders, examined him, and they found no beauty in him. They saw no use for him. You know, there was a time when Michelangelo, the great sculptor, was walking through a stone yard, and he saw this ugly block of marble that had been just discarded and thrown off to one side. The owner confessed that it was so full of flaws that it really had no value, and none of the other sculptors or builders had any use for it, and so it just kind of laid there. But when Michelangelo looked at it, he said, "I see an angel in it." So he took the block and he began to chisel, began to work. And today this masterpiece is one of the greatest sculptures in all of Italy. But Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. He was despised. He was overlooked. The religious leaders saw him and didn't think that he had what it took. They didn't think that he was the one on whom this would be brought together. But the chief cornerstone, again, that is the keystone in the corner upon which the angles are set. It's the prime stone that bears the majority of the weight of a building. He has become the chief cornerstone, and he will bring together the living stones from the ends of the earth, we being the living stones, for we are living stones built into a holy temple. He will bring them from the ends of the earth, and these will be built into an imperishable structure, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both now and forever. And when we see Christ return, we shall see, as never before, that this was the Lord's doing, as it says here, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we move on to verse 13. "And they sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." Again, they're not repenting. They're looking for another opportunity to discredit him, to tear him down. And it's really interesting when we look at verse 13 that these two groups came together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, because traditionally they hated each other. They really were coming from opposite camps. The Pharisees were known as the separated ones, and they were a religious and political party in Israel in New Testament times. The Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it, and for their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. The Pharisees had their roots in the group of faithful Jews known as the Hasidim, and the Hasidim arose in the 2nd century BC when the influence of Hellenism on the Jews was particularly strong. So the Greek influence on the Jews was leading them astray, and so they wanted to be just as pure and as true to the law as possible. See, the Jews at that time were living little differently than their Gentile neighbors, but the Hasidim insisted on strict observance of Jewish ritual laws. Now the Herodians, in contrast, were a whole different group. These were the Jews that were of influence and standing, and they were favorable toward Greek customs and the Roman law in New Testament times. They thought it was great. They were making money under the Romans. They were raking it in, and, you know, they wanted the status quo. Although the Herodians should not be equated with the Sadducees, they sided with the Sadducees in their pro-Roman sympathies. So the Sadducees were in favor of the Romans as well, as we'll see a little later on. But they opposed the Pharisees, who were anti-Roman. So we've got the pro-Romans and the anti-Romans coming together, overlooking their differences for the purpose of discrediting or overthrowing Jesus. So back in verse 14, it says, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.'" Just blatant, obnoxious flattery. So here they spring after they flattered him and told him that, "Oh, you are just the greatest guy. We're not really here to tear you down and try to get you arrested and killed. No, 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 no. We just have a little question." Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. See, they think that they've got Jesus trapped here. Because if he says pay, then the Jews will hate him because they despise paying a tax that essentially amounted to them paying for this occupying army to constantly harass them. He said, if he says that they should not pay, then they can just turn him over to the Romans and say, hey, this guy says that we shouldn't pay. You know, what are you going to do about that? Maybe you should arrest this guy. He's an insurrectionist. So they think they've got him. You know, they're just sure that they've created the perfect trap that he can't possibly wiggle out of. So Jesus asks them to bring him a coin. You know, it's interesting to note that, first of all, he didn't even have a coin of his own. And second of all, it's really interesting to note, and if you look through Scripture, you'll see that this is true, that this is the only time in Jesus' ministry that he ever asked for any money. But anyway, he asked these guys to bring him a coin. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Again, these guys thought of Jesus as an uneducated rabble-rouser, but they marveled at his wisdom. Both the teachers and the crowds around him were starting to get into this as well. You know, these religious leaders had been lording it over them for some time, and they just were, I'm sure, just delighting in these exchanges. So anyway, after the Pharisees and the Herodians are rendered speechless, the Sadducees step up to take a shot at discrediting Jesus. And now the Sadducees are members of a Jewish faction that opposed Jesus during his ministry. They're known for their denial of the bodily resurrection. The Sadducees came from the leading families of the nation, the priests, the merchants, and the aristocrats. And the high priests and the most powerful members of the priesthood were mainly Sadducees. And many of the wealthy lay people were also Sadducees. And this may be the reason why the Sadducees gave the impression of wanting to preserve things as they were. They enjoyed privileged positions in society and managed to get along well under the Roman rule, and any movement that might upset order and authority was bound to appear dangerous in their eyes. So the Sadducees rejected the tradition of the elders that the Pharisees held on to in that body of oral and written commentary which interpreted the law of Moses. And this, again, automatically placed them in direct conflict with the Pharisees who had made the tradition surrounding that law just as important as the law itself. So the Sadducees insisted that the only laws that were written, only the laws that were written in the books of Moses, the first five books of Scripture, also known as the Pentateuch, were valid and were binding. And the Sadducees thought this way because of the religious practices that had taken place for several centuries. Now, there are scriptures that are beyond the first five books that do talk about the resurrection, but the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, and because they don't believe in that, they sure don't want to believe in the books that teach that. So they hung on to the first five books. So these guys are hoping to ask Jesus a question that they believed was ironclad, much like the last group. See, they believed that there was no resurrection, and again, didn't believe in any books other than the first five. Now, they expected Jesus to either rely on other teachings, which they would immediately discount, and say, no big deal, you know, we don't believe in that anyway. And if not, then he just would have no leg to stand on, and they would again be proven right in their belief, and that they would be able to just stand in their own arrogance. See, there are some scriptures in the Old Testament that just strongly support the resurrection. In Job 19, Isaiah 26, and Daniel 12, we see just clear evidence that there is an afterlife, that there is a resurrection. And but they didn't want to agree to those and would do anything to discredit the Pharisees again. So let's see what happens here. Back in verse 18 of chapter 12, it says, Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is referring to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 10, where there actually is a law, although they're only referencing a part of it. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. First of all, this is a totally ludicrous example. And if I was like brother number three, I would have been extremely stressed when she started putting dinner on the table, because she could not cook or something. But again, this is an example that is absolutely not likely to come up in reality, but they're throwing it out there as an example, trying to discredit the doctrine of resurrection. So Jesus here again slams their pride by telling them that they don't know the scriptures. And he also, very wisely, as we'll see here, answers the question using an account of Moses, referring to the first five books of scripture so that they would again have no ability to wiggle away from it. So in verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Ooh, that hurt. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels in heaven, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." And, honestly, there are a couple parts of this text that for many years have been really hard for me. And, the whole thing about what heaven is going to be like with there being no marriage, no giving of marriage is tough. And now my wife, Karen, she may kind of cling to this as her life verse, thinking that after a certain number of years, I'm going to be rid of this guy, and I'll be able to finally, just have some peace and quiet, minister to the Lord. But, it's hard when you have a love for your family, for your wife, to think about how we're not going to be married and not given in marriage. And it's hard to imagine not being as close as we are now. And what's beautiful about this, though, and the thing that always brings just great joy and consolation, is that it shows just how spectacular life with the Lord is going to be after that day. How it's going to be so joyful that being in His presence is going to overshadow any love that we have for those around us now. It's not going to replace it. We're not going to have the love that we had for those around us sucked away from us so that we're going to be fools and not able to recognize each other. We're not going to be any stupider in heaven than we are now. Praise God. But that love, that joy of being in His presence is going to so overshadow, we're going to be so overjoyed at being with Him, that love is just going to pale in comparison. And what a great love that must be. So the main point here, though, is that Jesus is saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that He was their God when they walked the earth. He is their God. They are still alive, is what the point is, even after death. God is still their God, and therefore, because He is the God of the living and not the dead, the resurrection is true. So Jesus shoots down their point using their own scriptures that they believe in by showing that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who today live in paradise or live in the throne room with Him, and who will be alive and be in God's presence with us when we are all together in that day. Moving on to verse 28. We've moved beyond the Sadducees. And now one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" So now the scribe here is not asking which of the Ten Commandments is the first of all, but which of the 613 commandments in the law is the greatest. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, and elders had up to this point been trying to get Jesus to contradict the law of Moses so that he could be branded as a heretic and possibly executed. But in that day, they had put together 613 laws that were subdivided into groups. There were 248 positive, thou shalt, laws, and 315 negative, or thou shalt not, laws. And those were divided into heavy and light commands, which sort of corresponded to the venial and mortal sins that we see in the Catholic Church tradition, where the heavy ones, you definitely have to obey. The light ones were, do your best. The heart of the question is, though, what is the sum? What is the sum of the commandments? If you boil it down, if you add it all up, if you pack it in to its core, to that nugget, what is it? And Jesus is going to sum it up. He's going to sum it up with one word. And the whole duty of man is summed up in the word love. It says in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, if I love my neighbor, I'm certainly not going to covet his stuff. I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to try to rip off his wife. I'm not going to try to do any of those things. And if I love God, I'm not going to put any possessions or position or any other thing in front of him because of that love. It's placing something greater in front of something that may be attractive. And in verse 29, we see Jesus answering him and saying, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus responds to this question, and this guy appears to be sincere. We don't see him trying to trip up Jesus. He appears to have seen this, seen that Jesus was answering wisely, and is asking a legitimate question. And Jesus responds to this question by quoting what's called the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And it's the most common copied and memorized text in all of Israel, even to this day. Shema is actually the first word and just kind of the way that they characterize it, which means hear, as in hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And the religious people in Israel, even now, place them in their phylacteries, these little boxes that they would wear on their foreheads. And the text is saying that we should be devoted to God with our entire being, that we should seek him for his own sake, not for the promise of some reward or some other thing that we might get. That we should place God before every other thing in our lives. And you see here, and this is key, see, God is saying, I have loved you with all that I have, with all that I am. And recognizing that, you are to love me with all that you are. You shall have no idols of any kind, including family, even including ministry for God, before me. And why is that? I remember when I was younger, I used to think, it sounds like God's a little insecure here. He needs something to prop up his ego or something like that. And it's far from the case. I mean, who among you would marry someone who said, hey, I kind of love you. Let's give this marriage thing a shot. I mean, most of you would say no. You don't expect perfection, but at least you'd like to come into a marriage with something better than let's give this a shot. It's a vow for a lifetime, and it's not built on the feelings of the moment. And now if I, as a man, require this level of commitment in a marriage relationship, how much more should that apply in my relationship with God? You know, there's a reason that God uses the example of marriage regarding his relationship to Israel and in Christ's relationship to the church. Because you see, God has committed himself completely to me. He has committed himself completely to you. And how do I know that he has? How do I know? Because he sent his son. How much more could he do? We saw the picture in the vine dresser's parable that God prepared this vineyard, that he had provided everything. And again, we see here that God has done everything that he could do. He has sent prophets. He has provided us with this world. He has provided the example of creation that just sings of who he is. How much more could he do for me? When you ask him how much he loves you, all he has to do is stretch out his hands and show you those nail holes and say this much: I love you so much that while you were my enemy, while you were a sinner, while you spat on me, I sent you my son to die for you. He died a horrible, painful death on the cross. And yet you ask me if I love you. Now, if he loves us that much, can we love him any less? It is not unreasonable to me that God commands me to love him with all of my heart. Because he gave me all that he has. He gave me the very best that heaven has to offer. His own son. So that's the command that Jesus quotes. You see, the people that Jesus is speaking to here are very familiar with the scriptures. They know them. They've memorized them. They know the truth. But they're not filled with the truth. They know it, but they're not filled with it. And that gives us some insight. It isn't through knowing God's word that salvation is received. It's not our ability to recite. You know, many of us have been brought up in a religious tradition where we've been taught to recite things like the Apostles' Creed, "Now I lay me down to sleep," "The Lord is my shepherd," all of these things. And honestly, I was one of them, but because I could recite these things when I was a child doesn't mean that I knew them, that they were flowing from my heart. See, I could recite them, but I had no sense of the reality of what they were. In the same way, it's easy to come to Bible studies to mark things in our Bible and say, "Oh, that's a great point." But to be unmarked by the Spirit of God in our lives. The people were that way. These people were. So this man comes to Jesus asking how the law can be summed up. And Jesus sums it up by saying this one thing: you are to love. You are to love God with everything that is in you. And you see, the Pharisees knew their Bible passages. They just didn't know the author of the Bible. And Jesus was saying to them, you repeat this often, but you don't understand what it really means. And, you know, that's one thing that's so beautiful in this text, is that we see Jesus' heart and the way that he reasons, that he pleads with these people who are trying to kill him. And because of his divine nature, he knows that they will kill him. But he's still pouring out his heart to these guys. You know, it's like this grieved father who wants to bring his child back to him, you know. He recognizes the need for discipline, the need for justice, but it breaks his heart that this is coming. You know, he's telling them the truth, but you can hear between the lines of every passage just that his heart is torn up for these guys, that he longs for them to come back, that he longs for them to hear these words. And that is what makes his heart so wonderful. So why am I to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And it's because of the way he first loved me. You know, when Karen and I were dating, there was a summer shortly after we met, and Karen got a job up at Yosemite National Park, and I was working over on the coast of Central California. And it was about a 4.5 hour drive that we were apart from each other. And, you know, our time off was extremely limited. But whenever the opportunity presented itself, whenever there were 2 days off in a row, I would, you know, hop in my car, you know, drive the 4.5 hours down there, and we would try to spend the time together that we could. And, you know, it was kind of hard because Karen had to work some ridiculous number of hours every day. It must have been 12 or 14 hours or something. She'd get up at the crack of dawn, you know, with that shovel in hand and be cleaning up after these horses. She'd take trail rides to lead people around and, you know, shovel some more afterwards, put saddles on, take saddles off. And, you know, just a huge manual labor kind of lifestyle. And as such, when she was working, there was just very little time that she wasn't doing something or completely exhausted to the point of just keeling over. But taking that drive and going out there and just waiting for the opportunities that we could grab a bite to eat out at the cafeteria, or, you know, on a couple of occasions we got to actually eat real food. And, you know, the times that we would have to just, you know, walk around and be in each other's company was worth it. It was a joy because of the love that we shared. You know, I didn't drive down the road for 4.5 hours going, nah, I gotta drive for 4 hours watching out for this EHP, trying to get through the mountains, now I gotta sit here and wait because she's shoveling. You know, it wasn't a bad attitude kind of thing. It was, I get to do this, and the result of that is that we get to spend time together because of that love bond that we had. And that heart is what the Lord's looking for here. You know, I wasn't thinking that someone else should have to take that drive, that someone else should have to smell that smell or eat that food because of who I was doing it for. And by the way, that smell was pervasive. She had an old Volkswagen. We actually had to get rid of that car because it smelled like horse for years to come afterwards. But it was a response and not an obligation. And in the same way, we can do our homework and our jobs and our housework or anything as unto the Lord with the joy of knowing that we are beloved and on our way to spend eternity with Him. See, we're on that drive right now where we're able to look forward to spending that time with Him. And those moments that we can share with Him now, you know, the things that we do for Him, the things that we do for each other, the way that we minister to the Lord is done out of love for Him. See, the law is summed up not by praying so everyone can see you or wearing Christian t-shirts or giving so that people can watch you drop something in the box. You know, Jesus said that when you do these things to be seen by men, that you have your reward through the praises of men. But no, again, the sum total is to love God with our whole being. And the second commandment is like it. If you love God, then you're going to love your neighbor. Have you ever met someone who says they love God, but it's people they can't stand? If you love God, you'll love those that God loves. In Luke 13, 14 through 17, we see the example of Jesus demonstrating love and healing a woman from an infirmity, and the response of those who did not love. It says, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day. You know, as if healings were happening every other day of the week there. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his donkey or ox from the stall and lead it away to water it? You ever had God tell you that you're a hypocrite before? Yes, to me before. It's not fun. But does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You see, Jesus placed his love for this woman before the law of the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is a time set out because we love the Lord, that we want to set aside a time to focus in on Him. And He gave it to us because He loves us, and He wants us to have that time to rest and to rejuvenate, because He knows that's best. Now, healing this woman was an action that was done to show love for his neighbor. And what the sum total of the law is saying here, this sum total desire to love, is that that love is going to tell you which takes priority. You love the woman by healing her because that need is present now. You show the love of the Lord by doing so. You give Him glory. And putting a rule or your interpretation of a rule before acting on that love is what Jesus is calling hypocrisy. So in verse 32, we see him continuing. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher." Literally, that means right on. And I love that he says that. "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Now note that Jesus didn't say that he had entered the kingdom, but he was not far off. See, understanding with your mind gets you close, just like the ability to recite. But it's having that truth move that extra 18 inches down from your head to your heart and acting on it that makes the difference. So after this, we see that no one dared question him. But now Jesus asks them a question. So Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it the scribes say that Jesus is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Again, just delighting in Jesus putting the screws to these guys. And the religious leaders were silenced by this question. And again, we see that the people loved it, that these teachers who had lorded it over them for so long were being stumped. But in this question, he is showing them that the Messiah is going to be different than what they had assumed, and actually different than what the Jews assume to this day, because the Jews have not accepted Jesus because, and many of them have said so, they believe that the Messiah is going to be a man. Not that he's going to be God incarnate, not being God and man, but that he's going to be a man on the order of Moses. And so Jesus, right here, is really attacking that philosophy. Now a man, if it was just a man as the Jews believe, and it is clear and agreed that this prophecy is regarding the Messiah. Now a man being a descendant or son of David, as this prophecy regarding the Messiah in Psalm 110 shows him to be, if he was a son and a man, he would be considered inferior to David, because in that culture, the son is always less than the father. The ancestor is always greater than the descendant. And only if the Messiah is both God and man could this prophecy be fulfilled, that the Messiah could be both David's Lord and David's son. But they're silent. And he says to them, and he said to them in his teaching, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, in the very best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation." And again, it seems sometimes like Jesus just has it in for these guys. And what he's saying to them here, in our culture, would almost certainly be considered hatred, quote-unquote, or hate speech. And again, it's key to see that nothing is further from the truth. Again, we see between the lines that Jesus is reaching out to them. He's pointing out their sin and seeking their repentance to draw them close, and pointing out the destruction that follows after that. You see, those who lead are held responsible for what they teach, and it's falling heavily on these guys. As it says in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And in Mark 9, 42, we saw that it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." See, these guys, Jesus is heartbroken that these guys are leading the nation of Israel away from him, that they're deceiving them, making them feel that this type of righteousness, this type of being puffed up in the law is what God wants, when it's the furthest thing from the truth. So there's that balance. He tries to draw them in, but he must judge them so that those who come after, those who sit under them, are not deceived and not misled away from the Lord. And then we conclude in verse 41. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many were rich, who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. And he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" And so we conclude this chapter by seeing Jesus point out an example of true love. This widow gave the money that was her livelihood, her food money, because she valued giving to the Lord above her own needs. Now, God doesn't really need our money, but he does long for us to give of ourselves sacrificially. Why? Because, again, he gave of his very best for us. He gave his beloved through the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross. And even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, his back torn open by the lashing he had received, while he was bruised by this beating that he had received by the Roman guards, his beard pulled out by the handful, and a crown of 3-inch thorns jammed down on his head, pushed on with actually a staff to get it in there. He had spikes on his feet and his hands, penetrating through. He still, in that position, demonstrated the kind of love that he holds up as an example. We see that in John 19, our final text here, verses 25 through 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now he's not saying, "Look at me, who's your son?" He points to John. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. You see, we see the love of Christ in caring for his mother, providing for her when he knew that he was going to the grave. And we also see the love of John, who responds to the love that he sees in Jesus Christ by taking in this woman, Jesus' mother, into his own home. See, John doesn't ask and say, "Well, man, why can't Peter do it?" He didn't complain and ask, how am I supposed to care for this woman? How am I supposed to put food on the table for her and care for her? And, you know, I've got enough responsibilities." See, we see from that hour that he took her into his home. And that, my dear friends, is true Christianity. That is love. And again, that is the sum and total of the law, which is to love. Let's pray. Lord, we are just speechless in the presence of what you've given us. Lord, how can we respond to the depth of the love that you have shown? God, we recognize that you have given us just the very best that you have to offer. You're not a distant God who has sat up on high and who just commands that we obey him out of some pompous sense of
wanting to see his minions do his bidding. But Lord, no. You have loved us first. You have loved us when we treated you spitefully. When we turned our backs on you, you reached out to us. While we were sinners, you died for us. And God, we just stand in awe of that. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gift you've given, Lord, for the death and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, for his ascension, and Lord, for his sending of his Spirit, that God, you may work through us, because God, we are not able to love. We cannot love as you love, but Lord, you have sent your Spirit to teach us, to work through us, to bear fruit, just as that vine bears fruit through the branch. Lord, by your Spirit, you work through us to bear that fruit. God, again, we are so blessed because it is your work that bears fruit, not even our own effort. Lord, we just need to be available. Lord, give us the hunger to love. Give us the hunger to follow after and be like you. You are awesome. And we love you. In the name of Jesus.
You know, as it says in Romans 5, it says, "For while we were yet still without strength, in due time God, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, if you have been touched, if you have heard the Lord speak to you, if you have just felt his love and you want to respond to that, we are going to have some brothers up here. Terry and I will be here. Mark is available as well. And we would just love to pray with you, to share with you more about the love of Christ and how you can become part of his family and spend all of eternity with him. So if he has spoken to you, or if there's something else that you'd like to pray about or just like to share and burden your heart with, we are here just like every week and would just delight to be able to pray with you. So please feel free. We are family. We lift each other up and we build each other up in love. God bless.